we kind of get into it, and we're going to take some time to look at it. There's another account in Matthew that is similar, but not quite the same parallel or parable. And Jesus does this every once in a while, that you're reading through something, they go, this feels familiar. And you look at your little, if you got a good study Bible, and you look at your cross references, and you jump back to that cross reference, and you go, that's interesting. It's not quite the same. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we dive into this today. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Heavens. I don't know, deep sigh for the sad guy, right? Here we go, starting with verse 11. And if you've got your Bible, you can read along. If not, it will be on the screen. Let's go ahead and hear the word of the Lord. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, and that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, You are to be over 5 cities. Then another came and saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming that I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the day you've given to us. We thank you for this time we have to be here gathered in this one place, celebrating you, hearing your word. Father, as we enter into this time where we can worship you through the hearing and response to your word, we pray that you would put me aside and let your word shine, and that our hearts would be opened to respond appropriately to this word. Father, direct us to what you would have us do. Guide us into your kingdom through your word. Move in our hearts, convict us, challenge us, draw us closer to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So if you're reading through this, this does feel very much like a parable that we see Jesus teaching in Matthew 25 about the talents, right? And again, these names, minas and talents and drachmas, and these are all different types of coins that were floating around the ancient Near East. So while it feels like that one about the talents that's in Matthew 25, it is a distinct parable from that one. It is different. This is one of those kind of interesting reminders to us that Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and that he might have changed up some sermons, or he might have repeated lessons because he's got a different audience. We were discussing something at school the other day, and we're talking about, this lesson. I'm so tired of having to teach this particular lesson every year, year after year after year. And somebody looked at us and said, but remember, the kids have never had that lesson before. Oh yeah, new kids every year. Same thing with Jesus. He's teaching similar lessons over, and I'm sure the man side of Jesus is like, well, these people get what I'm teaching them. But each audience is a slightly different audience, and they need to hear it. And maybe each audience is just enough different, they need to hear the same lesson but in a different way, or he's tweaking that lesson to fit the need of that audience. And we probably see that here, and that's where we see the difference between what we see in Luke 19 and what we see in Matthew 25. Jesus is making his big grand push right now into Jerusalem. As we get into Luke chapter 19, what we're seeing is really the start of Jesus' last earthly week before the crucifixion. Right? We're to that point in our journey through Luke's gospel here that he's making that push in, and the crowd following Jesus is a crowd that believes he's the Messiah. And they're ready for that. Let's get a Messiah, right? They're amped and ready to go. The problem is they expect Jesus as the Messiah to immediately rain down judgment on their Roman occupiers. They have missed all the other teachings about the Messiah. They have forgotten that the Messiah is a suffering king, a suffering servant, that he is a man of sorrows in his first come around. Right? They've missed out on the fact that the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. It's just not. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And it's going to be filled with those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And they're wanting to see the kingdom of God come in its fullness as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. They want him to, as the rightful king over God's kingdom, they want him to take that first step in and boom, it be there, the fullness of the kingdom. That's what the crowds are looking at. But the kingdom of God won't see its fullness until the return of Christ. Church, we have a king. Right? And he is a king. He is king now. It's not that he will be king when he returns. He's already king. He's just on this long journey, like the nobleman here is. But when he comes back, his kingdom will be fulfilled, and we will see that. See, the kingdom of God starts small. Jesus and 12 guys hanging out in Galilee. The kingdom of God starts small, and it gradually grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows until it's fulfilled in this return of Christ. He is coming back. We should long and desire the return of our King. And they wanted that, but they wanted it the wrong way. So then we get to this, and Jesus knows that, and that's why he tells this parable, right? That he's got this nobleman who's in this parable. This nobleman is about to receive a kingdom. He's up for his own coronation. Right? He's about to take over all the authority in a particular kingdom. And the kingdom the nobleman is about to take over isn't the one he's traveling to. We kind of have to look at that a little bit. He's going to travel and then come back for his coronation. He's just kind of going out and seeing what it's all there. He's going to travel. The kingdom is the one that he's leaving, but he's going to return. And he's not going to be able to take over his kingdom until he returns from his journey. And it's going to take some time. This is not immediate. Right? Sometimes we want things to happen immediately, and that we should be okay with the delay. Right? It's the gift of delayed gratification. There's something good about waiting for good things. We've lost that. I mean, my goodness, we get mad at the microwave popcorn because it's not fast enough. But those of us that remember getting out the old cast iron kettle and shaking it on the stove, that popcorn tasted better than the microwave stuff anyway. That's a gift of delayed gratification. Jesus is showing us there's a gift here in his delayed gratification, in this taking time for the kingdom to come. It should not be a problem for the initial readers of Luke's gospel to see that there's a delay in what we think of as the kingdom returning. And it shouldn't become a delay or a problem for us either. We know. They didn't necessarily fully understand it all. We can look back at all of the canon of gospel and the canon of scripture and go, we know and we have an assurance that Jesus is king already and that Jesus will return. And it may feel long to us. It may feel like, golly, Lord, come back quickly. I am so needing of you to come back. And within the last couple weeks, it may really feel like, come on, please, just come back and fix it. That's okay. It feels like that's a long way off because we long and hunger and desire for our good and loving King to return from his faraway land. We want that. We, as followers of Christ, understand that this is better than those sleepless Christmas Eves we spent as a kid waiting to see what was under the tree. That when we get up and Jesus returns, it's going to be better than that. All of those delayed gratification moments will be fulfilled in his return. The delay, as we understand it, is not long. It is God showing patience to his people, God showing patience to his creation. He wants as many to come to him as he calls and he can. So then in this parable, we see this king that he's got 10 servants and he gives them 10 minas. A mina, when you would go to the bank and you'd switch out your money, a mina was a pretty good sum of money. It was about about 3 months worth of salary. This wasn't a small amount of currency to be handling here. So the king passes out the minas and he gives them out and he tells them to go about and do business as usual. Now, this is not necessarily a parable about doing business as usual, right? But there is a little bit of a lesson here that as we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to wait for our King to return, he is reminding us that we are to do business as usual. But what is the business that we are to be usually about? Advancing his kingdom. We need to remember that as we look at this. Now, the number that Jesus uses here is kind of interesting, and I'm not a numerology guy. I don't buy into the Bible numerology. That's, a lot of that stuff's a hoax. But we do understand that when there are numbers that show up in Scripture, just because the Hebrew people themselves placed certain importance on certain numbers, when we understand that there's weight and significance and symbolism in certain numbers within the text of Scripture. Threes and sevens always kind of symbolize completion, right? When the angels cry out in Isaiah, holy, 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 that what they're saying is God is completely, thoroughly holy, right? 7 days of creation and it was complete. Those are numbers of completion and the that sort of thing. When we see the numbers 12 show up in Scripture, that tends to be a specific group together. That is a called group. We have the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. Here we see the number 10 repeated twice. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. That's kind of an interesting, not a number we normally see in Scripture, not one that's talked about. A lot of commentators have kind of looked at this and go, well, they think that this is about inclusion here. That Jesus knows he's got an audience that's broad. He may have some Pharisees in here. He's going to have some true believers. He's got his own 12 apostles. This is kind of becoming a big crowd as they're gathering, and he's moving towards Jerusalem from Jericho. And so this is a message saying that this is repeated here, and he's showing that this is more than just who I'm talking to. It's more than the 12 apostles. I'm talking to everybody in the crowd who's listening. If you're listening, this is for you. And all who listened and for then and all who are listening now, this is a message. This is a message about the kingdom of God, and it's a message about stewardship within the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants those who want to be a part of the kingdom of God to listen to this message. And then we've got these citizens who hate him. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We do not want this man to reign over us. Very apropos as Jesus is entering his last earthly week before his crucifixion. Right? The citizens of the nobleman's kingdom, the city that he's in, they represent the Jews and the religious leaders of the day that hated Jesus. They had not yet formalized their plot to kill Jesus. But they had definitely started plotting, what can we do with this guy? He's a rabble rouser. My gosh, we don't want him around anymore. Can we get rid of him? But when that king returns, we see the idea of Jesus' second coming, his return. And we see the king does come back, right? And when he returned, he had received the kingdom. He ordered these servants to him. He had given the money and to be called to him that he might know that what they had gained by doing business. So the returning king in the parable, he comes back and he's now checking on how his servants had done business-wise. I gave you guys some tasks, some responsibilities. All right, let's do a quick check-in. Everybody, let's do a little touch base. How's things going? What'd you guys do? The first servant took a mina, one mina, 3 months' salary, and he made 10 more minas, right? 30 months' salary, almost 3 years' worth of work. I don't know any investment that I have ever made that does that kind of increase on my investment. I wish. It'd be great. I could retire early as a teacher. It's not going to happen. Yeah, it's not going to happen. But anyway, he did that. He made a really good investment. It came back tenfold. The second servant, he took his mina and he made five more minas, fivefold. These are remarkable increases on investment. Then they get to this third guy, right? Well, before that, the king rewards their work with, and he rewards their diligence. He rewards them handsomely. You're going to be in charge of 10 cities. You're going to be in charge of 5 cities. You guys have done well within my kingdom. There's more things. You've shown me a small amount of responsibility on a small amount of things, and you've done well with that. I'm going to reward you with giving you more responsibility and more things to do well with. Thank you. It's a very generous gift for their work. The third servant came back, and he brought back the single mina he was given. I just pulling it out of his pocket and taking it out of the handkerchief. That's kind of the way it describes it. Look at verse 20. And then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Right? He didn't conduct any business at all with what the king had given him. He just socked it away, literally like in a sock drawer almost. Had it wrapped in a handkerchief to hide it. He feared the king being a severe man. Now, sometimes I wonder about how we translate things from the Greek into the Hebrew into modern English. Severe may not be the best word we would use with the connotation that we have today with severe. When we think of severe, we think of mean, we think of grouchy, we think of angry, we think of hateful and nasty. And that's not necessarily the best way for us to think about this word severe. This severe might be more like really strict, having extremely high standards, having high expectations of you meeting those really high standards. It's not about cruelty here, but it is about these high standards. And this guy fell way below high standards as he's returning this coin. He missed it. He didn't see what was there. Now, this idea of it being severe isn't necessarily about Christ himself, the king being severe or having these. But we do know that there is a high standard in the kingdom of God. And our God is strict, and he does have expectations of people meeting that high standard. But we also see, if we go back and look at verses 17 and 19, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful over little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. What we see here is this servant, this third guy who comes up and he takes his coin out of the handkerchief and he says, here you go, Lord. Here you go, King. Didn't really know his master well. Because while the master is strict and while the master is a man who has high expectations and he has expectations of you meeting those high expectations, he's generous when he does it. When you cross that and you make it, he's generous. We see him being a generous king, a generous individual. What we see here is someone who fails to use the opportunities that were given to him, the talents given him, and the resource given to him to meet those expectations. We are all given, as followers of Christ, opportunities, talents, and resources. And when we don't use those opportunities, those talents, and those resources, we fall under God's displeasure, just like this servant fell under the king's displeasure. And for some, it may even indicate, and we've got to watch this in our own check, and it's always good, are you really a believer? When we see people doing things like this, and they're part of our church, they're part of a congregation, they're part of the church at large, and it makes you ask the question, are they even really a believer? Did this man really know his king as a servant? The other two seem to know their king well enough to know that if I do something with this, I make an effort, he will bless my effort. Now, this isn't about works-based situations. This is about him being generous because he sees us being faithful to what he's called us to do. This third guy did nothing for the kingdom. The other two guys did. And he loses everything. Right? The servant is condemned for his lack of action. And he's condemned by his own words. Lord, here's your mina, which I've kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He is condemned for his lack of action. And he's condemned, like I said, by his own words. If he really believed what he said about this king, that you're a severe man, you have high expectations, you are strict, you are stern, you want me to jump these hoops for you, then putting the money in the bank is the simplest thing he could have done. You draw interest at the bank. You didn't even bother to put it in the bank to draw interest? Like how? That's the laziest way to make money. And this guy wasn't even, just wouldn't even put up enough energy to do that. The simplest and least amount of work you could do is put it in the bank. And you didn't bother to do that. The person who welcomes God's rule in their life, the person who diligently works with the talents and the opportunities and the resource that God has given them, will be given more of God's intended fruit in their life. And we see that, right? The first man, they were all given the same amount. They were all given the same resources, all given the same number of talents or minas. One apiece for 10 servants. One servant made 10 out of 10. One servant made 5 out of 10. One servant brought back just the one. The person who welcomes God into there. Go out, go be busy. Do something for my kingdom as a king. Go do something with it. Make the time. Find the way to work it. Right? I will give you more when you come back. God is generous in that way. The person who doesn't do that loses everything. Take the mina from him in verse 24 and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, but Lord, he's got 10 minas. Just do what I said. Just, right? And I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This seems tough. This seems very anti-Jesus a little bit in this. This seems very like, are you sure this is a Jesus parable kind of moment here when he says this? Because we want to paint the picture of Jesus as being this all loving, all kind, all the time kind of guy. But what we forget is when he returns back, he's going to take over his kingdom fully. And he's going to purge his kingdom of all the things that are not worthy of being in his kingdom. And we see him doing that in this parable. And what you've done for the kingdom is going to matter. We don't like to think, you know, we kind of get the bad Tom and Jerry version of heaven, right? Where we're all sitting on clouds playing playing harps with a halo on, wearing, I don't know, baptismal robes. I haven't figured out how they got that, but that's, I don't see it here that way, but that's what they show us that. And it's stuck in our brains as Americans. There's what you've done for my kingdom and how you've done it. There's kind of a tier, it looks like maybe a potentially tiered system up there. Or what you're doing is there's still work in heaven. It's not just sitting around. We're still glorifying God and we're still worshiping him and we're still doing the work of the kingdom in the kingdom fully. And you're going to have responsibilities there. And the more you do here, the more you get there. And it's going to be this glorious thing. A perfect kingdom working perfectly under the perfect king. But those who are not part of the kingdom receive nothing, and they lose everything. To use our resources, our talents, our opportunities, so that we may have more of God's intended fruit is important for us. And when we think about what are we taking away from this, that's probably what we should be taking away. Is that we are called as followers of Christ. We are called to do all that we can with all that we have for the service of our God. We are called to do all that we can with all that we have for the service of Jesus. He is our King. He has asked us to work in his kingdom while he's away and wait patiently for his return and to create fruit within his kingdom, to advance his kingdom, to invest in his kingdom. He's saying, God has given you talents to use for God. Use them. God has given you resources to use for God. Use them. God has given you opportunities to use for God. Use them. And I look at all of these things, talents. This isn't like taking your spiritual gift inventory and figuring out where to serve and where to plug in. That's not what I'm getting at here. We all have certain just innate talents in us that we can use for the kingdom of God. Whether you're just a super compassionate person who just is able to love on people that sometimes feel unlovable, use that for God. Whether you have teaching abilities, use that for God. Whether it's musical talents, use it for God. Whatever it is that you know that you have that you do well. Leah did a retreat this weekend for some ladies at a sister church, Fall Creek Baptist Church out of Indianapolis. And they went to a little Waycross retreat center down in Morgantown, Nashville, Brown County, that weird blend where nobody knows where you're at in that part of Morgan County, Brown County border lands, you know? And they have within that retreat center, they have this neat ministry idea where they get donated cookie jars. Now that sounds weird, cookie jars. I loved this idea. I thought it was brilliant. They get donated cookie jars, cleaned out, washed out, and they display all the cookie jars around the dining hall of the retreat center. And then once or twice a year, they take all of those cookie jars and volunteers that are part of that ministry come in and they bake cookies. And they take those cookie jars and they deliver those cookie jars to nursing care facilities, Desert Rose, Battered Women's Shelter. They take those cookie jars and they just donate cookies, filled with cookies to people to just say, we love you in the name of Christ. It's a talent used for God for them. It doesn't take much to use our talents that we have. Use the resources we have. It doesn't take a whole lot to bake cookies, unless you're just really bad at it, right? I mean, but even today you can go, thank goodness for Pillsbury, right? I can go buy a tube of cookie dough and slice it equally. I can even lay a ruler out and make sure that they're all the same thickness. It doesn't take a whole lot to do that sort of thing, but those are the resources that we have that we can use for God. Now, your resources might be different resources than that. Your talents might be different. That's okay. What I'm saying is it can be anything that you have that is innate within you that God has already put in you to use for him. And then it's the opportunities that we have. Of all the things God has given me for his kingdom, this is a confession. I miss opportunities more than I miss anything else. I blow over and past opportunities more than I do anything else. Talents, I figured that out. Resources, I figured that out. It's being aware of an opportunity when it steps in front of me that I miss repeatedly. And I'm going to venture to say that most of us listening are probably thinking to ourselves, man, it may be the same for me. And the big reason why I notice that I maybe miss opportunities is because I'm not actually looking for opportunities. I'm not seeing opportunities as opportunities. I don't know what I'm seeing them as. I've become oblivious to the potential opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in opportune times. All of us have to be cautious to not grow oblivious to that. This is my confession, learn from my mistake. All of us need to be cautious of that, to not grow oblivious to the opportunities to serve the Lord and share the gospel. We see here that in the parable that the faithful are rewarded. The two men who were faithful, God had given them. And he gave them something. You know, in Matthew it's a talent. That's even a smaller amount than a mina. But he gave them this thing to be faithful with. And when they were faithful with it, they were rewarded. But the wicked are condemned. Verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It comes back to the citizens that were hated, or that hated the king. It's not that the king hated them. They actively, openly hated the king. And when he returns, because he must purge his kingdom of all that is not worthy to be in his kingdom, they are dealt with, and they are dealt with swiftly, and they are dealt with harshly. They're slaughtered. When Jesus returns, he will purify his kingdom of all the things that are not worthy of being in his kingdom. They will be dealt with swiftly. They will be dealt with harshly. They will be slaughtered. That is a biblical truth that we see in Scripture. Yes, Jesus is all loving, but he is also all wise and all just. And he cannot have things in part of his kingdom that do not belong in his kingdom. And they will be gotten rid of. And I want you to hear that, not because I want you to be like, oh my gosh, you scare you into heaven. That's not the goal here. It's to tell you the truth because I love you and I want you to know the truth about that. That there is every reason under the sun to believe in Jesus and to follow him and serve him. Every reason under the sun to do that. And there's absolutely no reason under the sun for us to rebel against Jesus. There's no reason for us under the sun to hate him. Following Christ leads to eternal life, and it leads to eternal life in the presence of our Lord. And rebellion against him leads to destruction, no matter how you look at it. We as a people need to understand one thing. Is that we have sinned, all of us. You and I, we have all sinned. We have rebelled against a holy and just God. And that rebellion keeps us from the kingdom of God. And our sin and rebellion, they have a price. And that price is our death and our separation from God. The Old Testament system required blood sacrifices to pay for the sins of the people. And it was over and over again because the people could not meet the law of God. Our God does have high expectations. He does have a high sense of right and wrong. It's all up there. We cannot meet those expectations on our own. There's nothing we can do to do that. Many of the people that were religious in Jesus' time were very faithful to the law of God, but they were not necessarily faithful to God himself. And they made, trying to meet that criteria that God had put up there, they made that an idol. And they did all the quote-unquote good things, but they still fell short. You and I can do all the good things and still fall short. But Jesus doesn't fall short. In his time here on earth, his life here, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God that we cannot. Over and over again. And it's amazing, as we've read through Deuteronomy, which is a lot of the law. We've read through Leviticus on Wednesday nights, which is all of the law. We can see specific, minute details in which Jesus did just that. There's a weird law in Deuteronomy about a man being hung in public for a crime, but his body must be taken down before the sun sets. Jesus was hung by the Romans, but Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body down before the sun set. Jesus even fulfilled that particularly odd law. He fulfills them all over and over again. And why does he fulfill them all over and over again? He fulfills them all for us because we needed someone to fulfill them for us. We can't do it. Jesus lived that sinless life to be the perfect, perfect sacrifice that we need. It's Jesus' righteousness that we need to enter into this kingdom of God that is described here. None of our own righteousness will ever get us in. He is the key to the door. Jesus, in his sacrifice, his choosing to die on the cross for us, he has done what we can never, ever do. He rescues us. He saves us. He takes our sin, he takes our shame, and he places those things on the cross with his own body. He willingly paid for our sin, sacrificing himself for our sake. Jesus was then raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued and restored to right relationship with God. And we just must simply admit our sinfulness, and stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in our own power. Surrender yourself over to Christ. If you ask Jesus to forgive you and rescue you, he will. And it's only through Jesus Christ can you truly know God. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus today, I encourage you to do it. If you've just not done it, just I ask you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may live. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I just thank you. Again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for teaching us to seek you above all else, to be faithful, to use the talents, the resources, and the opportunities that you have given to us for you, for your kingdom. Father, encourage us to look for opportunities and to see them for what they are. Teach us to be faithful in little. Not necessarily so that we can gain much, just so that we can honor you and glorify you in what little we do have. Be with us as we seek to do just that, to honor and glorify you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things.